You can do that as you leave. Beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says the Lord, thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Let us pray. Father, again, we come before you, Lord, thanking you, Father, for the fact that you have, that you reign, and that this is your world. Father, that you have chosen a people for yourself out of it. And Lord, that many of those are here with us today that you have chosen in this small church in South Shreveport. God, I pray that, Lord, that you would bless the things said and done today. May you be honored by all that's done. Lord, open up our hearts now to receive your word. Father, bless your people this morning, I ask and pray. Lord, be with Chris and his family. Be with Paul Flowers and his family. Lord, be with the Darlingtons as they are all down with COVID right now. Lord, may you bring healing to them, we pray and ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Philip. Well, if you're anything like me, I feel like I need to pray this morning for the Lord to enlarge my heart. It's already full. If you don't mind, turn with me to Psalm 111. Several weeks ago, if you recall, Chris preached to us out of Psalm 112 with an emphasis on verse 7 of that psalm, which speaks of a man who fears the Lord and one who is not afraid of bad news. And he's not afraid of bad news because his heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. And in that sermon of Chris's, he alluded to and he referenced a psalm that accompanies Psalm 112, and that was Psalm 111. And that psalm that morning really struck me. And I spent the weeks since, even a couple of weeks that we were on vacation in Florida, meditating on this passage and mulling over these words. And so when Chris asked me to preach today, that's immediately where my mind and where my heart went. So I'm excited to worship the Lord with you this morning from this passage. Let's read it together as we begin. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. In the company of the upright, in the congregation, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Let's pray. Oh God, we ask you to be with us this morning. God, we are thankful that your Spirit dwells within each one of us. We're thankful that your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has risen from the dead, is seated on his throne at your right hand, and even now is making intercession for us in our weakness. Lord, we need you. And we ask that you would meet us in our moment of need. Oh Lord, that you would accept our offerings of praise to you this morning for the sake of Jesus Christ. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. We ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Psalm 111 is one of the psalms of which there are 10 that begin with the phrase hallelujah in the Hebrew, or as rendered in our text, praise the Lord. And the use of that phrase designates its intended use, which was that of public worship. And the psalm in particular is a call to the praise of God on account of his works. And it suggests that these works, as they display his faithfulness, are actually the grounds for our confidence in him. In the Hebrew, there are 10 verses here. The first 8 of those lines, if you will, the first 8 verses have 2 lines apiece, and the final 3 verses, or 2 verses, have 3 lines apiece, which makes for a total of 22 verses, or 22 lines, rather. 22 lines in this psalm, and there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each line of this psalm coincides with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. It's called an alphabetical acrostic. And the reason it's arranged that way is to make it easy to remember. It's to make it easy for us to hide in our hearts and to recall and to recite. Another way that we can break down this passage is by taking the first 7 lines, which tell of his greatness. Those would be in verses about 1-4. And then the next 12 lines proclaim his graciousness. We have his greatness and then his graciousness. That would be the second half of verse 4 and then verses 5-9. And then the last 3 lines declare the wisdom of those who fear him and then act accordingly. And that last division there is the transition into Psalm 112, which is closely connected with Psalm 111. Psalm 111 exalts the works of God, and Psalm 112 commends the man who fears him because of what he has done and who he is. So Psalm 111, in a nutshell, is concerned with the greatness of God, the graciousness of God, and then the wisdom of fearing him as a result. Those are the 3 major parts. The greatness of God is manifest in his works, the supreme characteristics of which are honor and majesty and righteousness. Then the graciousness of God is evident in all of his covenantal dealings with his people, which are characterized by compassion and faithfulness, ultimately culminating in our redemption. And then finally, in view of such greatness and in view of such graciousness, how true it is, the psalmist argues, that to fear Him is wisdom, and to obey Him and to do His will is a sign of good understanding. So that's the big picture idea in this passage. So now let's peel back some of the layers and see just how sweet this is and just how deep that goes. Verse 1. Praise the Lord. Talk about a phrase that has become so familiar that it's become almost hard for us to define. What does it mean to praise the Lord? It's something that is definitely prescriptive here. This is a command of everything that has breath, right? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And if the things that don't have breath, or if the things that do have breath don't praise the Lord, then the things that don't have breath, like stones, even they will cry out and praise the Lord. But what does it mean to do so? You can turn here if you like, or you can just listen as I summarize, but we get a pretty good picture of what it means to praise God in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, when King David is bringing back the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem from the house of Obed-Edom when it had been captured by the Philistines. And as he's bringing it back, what he does is he appoints some of the Levites, as it says, to minister before the Ark of the Lord, to extol, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is the way that they were to do it. It's outlined in chapter 16, verses 18 through 36. I'll hit some of those verses. Give thanks to the Lord. This is in the context of what it means to praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His presence continuously. Remember the wondrous works that He has done. Remember His miracles. Remember the judgments that He has uttered. Verse 23, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare the glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and He is to be feared above all gods. Verse 28, ascribe to the Lord, O families of all peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Cry out, save us. Verse 35, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to Your holy name and glory in Your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. That's just a look at what we mean when we say praise the Lord. Remembering what He has done, His miracles, His judgments, ascribing to Him all that is true about who He is, calling upon Him for salvation, recognizing that He is the one and the only one who is mighty to save, and then commend His goodness to all of the peoples of the world to make Him known among the nations. And the more we know Him, the more worthy of our praise we will know Him to be. And so it's something that we ought to be doing and growing in continuously. That's the exhortation from the psalmist here when he says, praise the Lord. And then he turns around and he points to himself as an example in order to lead us in joining him in the celebration of God's praise. Praise the Lord, he says. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright and in the congregation. He exhorts us, the reader, to praise the Lord, and he follows it up with his own resolution to do the same. And his resolution of praise consists of two parts. And this is important. First, that he would celebrate God's praises with all of his heart. And then secondly, that he would do it publicly in the congregation, in the assembly of the faithful. Note first that he begins with the heart. This is heart praise. The idea here is to say that it is not simulated There is no ulterior motive. There is no division of the mind. It is genuine, authentic. It is from the heart. And it's a two-part resolution, but he starts with the heart because it is better to praise him rightly in secret than it is to shout forth his praises in a disingenuous or insincere way. This resolution that he makes here and the way that he expects us to praise the Lord is in contrast to those in Isaiah 29:13 and Matthew 15:8 who draw near to the Lord with their mouth, right? Who honor him with their lips while their heart is far from him. This is heart praise. This is something that springs forth out of a regenerate heart that's full of love and humility and gratitude and even astonishment at the greatness of this holy and sovereign God who gave himself up for us, who forgave us, who redeemed us and gave us a future and a hope in Christ when we had no future and no hope at all. God is to be praised. God is to be praised. And when he's to be praised, he's to be praised with the whole heart. And when he is praised with the whole heart, he is to be praised in the midst of the congregation, in the assembly of the upright. It's a wonderful thing to say, my soul is satisfied in Christ. And that wonder is magnified when you get to share it with others whose souls are satisfied in Christ. As the old saying goes, a joy that is shared is a double joy. Right? This should be our experience. A main point of an assembly like this is to afford those who desire to worship God in spirit and in truth with the opportunity to present sacrifices of praise to Him. That's why we're here. This congregation then is a means of grace that God has given to us where we share in the love of God that compels us to worship and honor and praise Him. Psalm 65:1 says, praise is due to you, O Lord, in Zion, among the people, where in gospel fellowship we encourage one another and stir one another up to love and good works, all for the purpose of offering sacrifices of praise to our God. So let us praise Him in the congregation, but most importantly, let us praise Him with the whole of our hearts. Praise the Lord. Why? Well, because He is praiseworthy, isn't He? And what makes Him praiseworthy, as the psalmist says, is the greatness of His works, which are reflections of the greatness of Himself. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Why? Verse 2 and 3, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in Him. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. The works of the Lord are greatness stacked upon greatness. They are great in number. They are great in magnitude. They are great in wisdom. They are great in goodness. They are great in faithfulness. They are great in justice. They are great in kindness. Great are the works of the Lord. I hope you say that 100 times this week. When you look into the eyes, men, of a woman who loves you, wives, when you look into the eyes of a husband God gave you who loves you, when you look into the eyes or when you hold a child who loves you, or when you are a child and you have a parent who holds you, who loves you, or you sit down to a table that has been lovingly prepared for you, or you're the one who prepared the food and you have the resources and things to prepare in the first place, when you feel the sunshine on your face, or when you contemplate the even greater work of God, shining the light of Christ into the darkness of your heart, when you see these things and when you recognize those things and when you contemplate those things, I hope you see them as gifts of a good God. And then you say to yourself, great are the works of the Lord. He is to be praised. And what's awesome is that our material, if you will, for praising Him, He has supplied to us with His own works, by what He has done and by who He has shown Himself to be. Commands us to praise Him That's one thing, but he shows himself to be so praiseworthy. And these works that he has done are so magnificent, verse 2, not that they should be studied. They will be studied by those who delight in them. So great are the works of the Lord. They're studied by those who don't even recognize that he did them. The world is full of people right now learning and studying and admiring the works of God, and they don't even know that he did it. But we do. We know. We know who did it all, and he's a father to us. So we delight not in his works simply because they're delightful, which they are, but we delight in the works of God because we delight in God. And we study the works of God because we love God and we love all that he's done. There is real pleasure for us in examining the proofs of being and the attributes of God that we find in his works that he's done. And I'm not just talking about botany and biology and astronomy and those things. Sure, those we have those in our natural world and we can study those, but it's not just about the natural world. It's also, and I would even say primarily, this word that he gave us, which is the thing that everything else we study ought to be studied in relation to, right? The one who loves God will have real pleasure in studying his works, those great and marvelous works that are revealed in his word, namely his faithfulness to an everlasting covenant that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But we also take pleasure in studying those great and marvelous works that we see and perceive every day in his creation. We seek out the works of the Lord. We research them. We study them. We go deep into them. And when we do, verse 3 tells us that what we will find is honor and glory, majesty and righteousness. If that's not what you're finding when you're studying the works of God, you're studying them wrong. This is for any student out there of any topic out there. If you are pursuing learning, and it's not because you take pleasure in God, then you can only get so far in the thing that you're studying. This is how you get some of the greatest intellectual minds in the history of mankind. They study the works of God and they end up missing the mark completely. They see the works of God, they marvel over the works of God, they observe the works of God, they hypothesize over the works of God, they experiment with the works of God within the laws of nature that God has prescribed, and they get all the way to the bottom of it, down to the proton level, and they miss it by infinity. Because they're not studying because they delight in God or long to know him more. You can only get so far in the works of God if you don't delight in the one who did the works. And so it's no wonder that many scientists and many philosophers and many mathematicians, after all their study and after all their observation, they're left with no answer to the ultimate question. What's the point? And so ultimately they conclude maybe there is no point. We're just the accidental byproduct of some cosmic explosion. Maybe there is no point. So if the result of your study is not that you end up praising God for the greatness of his works, if you're studying anything as if the living God did not create and design that thing, then you're studying it wrong. He is the one in whom everything is held together and has its being. So whether you're studying Latin or algebra or geometry or geology or biology or philosophy or American history or political science or whatever it is, if the end result is not a deeper love for God, you miss the point. God wants to be seen in everything, and he wants to be remembered in everything and praised in everything. Not that he's some celestial weakling who's desperate for our approval. He's not. He doesn't need anything from us. But he designed us in such a way and created us for a reason, and that is to use our bodies and use our minds as instruments of righteousness to glorify and to praise him, to love him with the whole of our hearts, with the whole of our minds, and to obey him and honor him, and then tell the world what we know. Because you see, at the end of the day, and at the end of all academia, and at the end of all study, there actually is a point. And the point, Colossians 1 tells us, is the one through whom and for whom all things were created, Jesus Christ, the one who ties everything together, the one in whom everything makes sense, the one apart from whom nothing holds together, apart from whom nothing makes sense, apart from whom there is nothing but uncertainty and chaos. Jesus Christ is literally, and you can look at life this way, He is the point of everything. He is the answer to everything. He is the way, and He is the truth, and He is the point. And so we seek Him out, and we search for Him in Scripture, and we search for Him in creation like treasure. And we search this mind of Scripture for all of the precious treasures and truths of Christ that it reveals. And that doesn't mean we have to spiritualize everything in the world, right? We don't have to make everything spiritual, but we take ordinary life as it comes at us, and we see Christ in it. We study the works of God, we study the Word of God, and we look for Christ in them. Verse 3, full of splendor and majesty is His work. In the works that He has done, it's as if God is showing off for us, so that we marvel at what He's done, and we study it, and we break out into praise over it. In His works, He puts Himself on display for us in such a way that we can look at Him without dying. You ever read the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal? You know the story I'm talking about? Whenever I read that story, it's almost like Elijah is proud of the greatness of his God, isn't he? So much so that he pours water on the altar, and he makes fun of the wicked priests of Baal and says, oh, maybe he's sleeping. He's proud of God and His greatness. It pleases God to amaze us. And so much so that we study His greatness, we study His works, we tell our children about the greatness of His works, we break out into praise over the greatness of His works, and we tell the world about the greatness of His works. And even if our unredeemed flesh fails to remember the greatness of His works, just as the Israelites failed to remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hands of all of their enemies, even if we fail to remember, all is not lost. And it's not because of us that all is not lost, because if it was up to us, all would be lost. All is not lost if we fail to remember because of verse 4, where we find one of the most important theological terms, I think, in all of the Bible. It's a word that we probably use every single day, and it's not even going to jump off the page at you, but it is so important. Let's see if you can pick it out. He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Anyone have a guess at what theological word I'm talking about here? Caused. What a great theological word that is. He has caused His works to be remembered. And as the psalmist says that, you know what his reaction is to that truth? To recognize the mercy and grace of God, that He would cause something good in us. What else has God caused? Romans 8:28. God has caused and is causing all things to work together for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose, namely that He is causing us to be conformed into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. How do we know that He's causing us to do that? 1 Corinthians 3:7, so neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. Why? Because God has caused the growth. God has caused His name to dwell among His people. God has caused His face to shine upon us. God has caused us to triumph in Christ, 2 Corinthians 2:14. And then He says in Ezekiel 36, I will put My Spirit in you and I will cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. That God is causing in you and causing in me. All that He demands for salvation is the only hope that we have that it is secure. How gracious and merciful He is. Now let's get into verses 5 through 9. We'll read all five of those verses, sorry, and then I'll just juxtapose verses 5 and 9 at the end. So take a notice of the parallels between those two verses. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. It's been said that the things of the Lord are like a spring that is infinitely deep, yet its waters bubble up gently to the surface. Right? While its depths are so great, they can never be fully explored, the water still comes gently to the surface such that a child can drink of it. And these verses in Psalm 111, I think, are just a perfect example of that analogy. Here we see two different aspects of God's covenantal dealings with his people. We'll be dipping our toe a bit here, not extensively, into covenant theology, and so I just want to briefly explain what I mean by that. The first big thing to know and to understand is that there is one singular plan of God that is revealed in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and in the teachings of Paul, and obviously elsewhere in the Bible, but specifically in his teachings, especially in Ephesians 1, we see that the plan of God in creation and in redemption was not something that he just came up with on the fly, right? This was something that he planned before the foundations of the world. And in covenant theology, within that plan, there is promise and there is fulfillment. In the covenant that God made with Abraham, the promises of God made to Israel are fulfilled in Christ, Abraham's descendant, through whom God promised Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. There is one plan of redemption. There is one covenant of grace, although there are different applications of that covenant in the law and then in the gospel, whereby all, in either case, come to God through faith in his Son for the forgiveness of sins, and then we will all partake through faith in the blessings of that covenant. So again, just very briefly, that's what we have in mind as we look at the covenant greatness of his works in verses 5 through 9. So first in verse 5, what does he do? He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. All right, this is neat. God provides food for those who fear him, and this provision of his is part of his covenantal love and faithfulness and kindness. And you say, well, what about the unbeliever? Unbelievers eat too. Oftentimes, unbelievers eat better and more than believers. So how is the gift of food a special mark of divine favor of God on a certain people? Well, you got to look at it this way. We all eat food, yes. God's provision for unbelievers, even though they don't recognize it as a gift from him, is simply a sign and a display of his general kindness, his general benevolence. As a believer, however, God's provision of food for you is a display of his covenantal love and kindness to you. Think about that. It should change the way that you eat. Not necessarily what you eat or the quantity of it. I'm guilty of all sorts of misconduct in that area, but at least the way that you eat and the mindset when you eat. You have to understand that as a believer, as a child of God, the good things that we enjoy, like food, in God's created world are ours, not simply because of his general benevolence, but because we're recipients of eternal covenant goodness and kindness and love and grace. It's amazing. And when you see that, you become alive to the fact that what's really going on in the natural world, what's going on in the forest, and what's going on in the rivers and the oceans, and what's going on even in our own backyards, we see what's happening, we're amazed by it, but we don't say, oh man, isn't nature awesome? No, what we're seeing amazes us, but we say, as the psalm said, the works of the Lord are great. It is God who is awesome. It is God who has so filled the world with good things that even those who hate him and reject him get to take pleasure in them. When we look at the visible, natural works of God that we see in creation, as Christians, you know what we see? We see glory. We see his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And Psalm 111, verse 5, is talking the same way, but about food. A Christian ought to see food differently, as well as the world differently. So when you go out to Cain's after church today, and you eat fried chicken and toast, you're eating glory. That's not a Cain's commercial. You are eating glory. It's amazing. I don't know who originally said this, but it's amazing how much of God's glory is edible. But you'll only get to experience it that way if you understand that the food that you have been given is the fruit of covenantal kindness and goodness and love and grace. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. So when we read that God gives us food, we can read that obviously in two ways. There's a physical expression to that and a spiritual one, which is why we're juxtaposing verses 5 and verse 9. Physical food as it relates to the covenant and redemption as it relates to the covenant. We're going to juxtapose those two ideas. So when I mentioned the Word of God and the things of God being a spring that is infinitely deep with waters that come right up to the surface, this is what I mean. Verse 5, right? Food is glory. That would kind of be the surface, okay? And then verse 9 is the inexhaustible deeps. And that's not to say that verse 5 is so shallow that scholars should become bored with it, nor is it to say that verse 9 is so deep that a child can't understand it. But simply put, verse 5 is the Cane's chicken tenders and coleslaw and toast and sweet tea that you're going to have later. It's the knowledge that God provides food, and that is a picture of his glory. Now, while you could certainly get an entire PhD on that one sentence, I'm calling it the shallows, I'm calling it the surface, because it's something that a child can easily grasp, right? Just the other day, I wake up and I go downstairs and I have some coffee, and my wife has graciously made some eggs and bacon, and I sit down and I'm in thought and I go to eat some eggs and bacon, and my 5-year-old daughter, Susanna, says, "Dad!" I was like, "Whoa, what is it? You forgot to pray," right? Toddlers get this concept. She understands, my little girl, that food is meant to show us that God is good and we ought to thank him. Now, do we let our children pray at the table for our food? Yes, in our house we do. And I've never heard Susanna say, "Oh God of Isaac and Abraham and Jacob, we thank thee for the food that thou have given us as a display of thy covenantal faithfulness." I've never heard her say that, obviously, but toddlers understand that God provides food for his children, and so we ought to thank him. Jesus Christ himself, right? It would be a massive understatement to say that Jesus Christ is the greatest mind the world has ever known. Philosophically, scientifically, spiritually brilliant. We cannot even imagine the mind of Christ. And he, in Matthew chapter 6, he's teaching his disciples how to pray, and he dives deep into the spiritual depths when he says, "Don't forget to pray for lunch." Right? Give us this day our daily bread. Recognize that food comes from God. That's what he's teaching. It's a simple thing. In terms of covenant language, right, the Abrahamic covenant, specifically, God promised to make Abraham a great nation, right? And to bless all the nations of the world through a descendant of his, which we know to be Jesus Christ. And if this Psalm 111 was written by David, which it likely was, he was a descendant of the line of Judah, right? Judah was a half-brother of Joseph, who was the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, right? And what he might be alluding to here is God's provision of food through or to Jacob through Joseph, right? The whole story of Joseph. As a fulfillment of the promise that Abraham's descendants would become as many as the number of the stars. So that might also be in mind here in terms of that covenant language. But ultimately, God's provision of food is a demonstration of his faithfulness to remember his covenant forever for those who fear him. That's verse 5. That's at the surface. It's speaking of a temporal blessing that we get from God. And the reason that we can glorify God for all of the surface things, the common grace things, like food and good weather and relationships and Alabama football and those things that come up to the surface that are easy for us to see, we get to enjoy those things because they are supported by the massive column of water that is underneath it. It's verse 9. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. He sent bread in verse 5 because he's a covenant-keeping God who gives food to his people. He sends redemption in verse 9 because he is a covenant-keeping God who gives himself to his people. Why did God give himself for his people? Because if he didn't give himself, he couldn't have a people. We are his on the basis of his reconciling us to him through the blood of Christ. Because to be of God, you have to be like God. You have to be holy. You have to be set apart from sin. But we aren't. We are born in sin, and we choose sin, and we have even preferred sin over God. And so our sin must be dealt with. And because he is just, he cannot pardon sin. There must be punishment. There must be a price paid for sins committed against a holy God. And because the blood of a sinful man could never atone for the sins of man, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted in the heavens. God gave us himself in the person of Jesus Christ, not to sweep our sin under the rug, but to pay the price and to suffer and to die for our sin as our substitute. God, remembering the promise that he made all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, being eternally and constantly faithful to his word, sends redemption to his people by giving us nothing less than himself. Holy and awesome is his name. That's how verse 9 supports verse 5. When a man gives his fiance a ring, he doesn't say, I'm giving you this ring instead of me. He's giving this physical gift, in this case, as a token, representative of him saying, I'm giving you myself. And so when God gives his children anything that is not himself, like food, health, clothes, sunshine, rain, those are tokens of God giving us himself in Christ. And that is the foundation for everything he has ever given us and everything he will ever give us. And that ought to shape the way, it ought to shape the way that we see every single thing, good or bad, that happens in our lives. In Matthew 26, verse 28, the Lord Jesus held up a cup at the Last Supper, and he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many. This cup, he says, is the new covenant because it contains my blood, and I'm giving you this cup because I'm giving you myself. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's eternal covenant. So when he sends redemption, he is sending us himself. And one final thought here before we close. God's everlasting covenant is, as you know, a covenant of grace, meaning that he made this covenant freely and that he made this covenant unilaterally without any conditions upon us whatsoever. We don't have a part to play in God's eternal covenant. Yet, there's always conditional language in God's covenants. Look at verse 5. It says he remembers his covenant by giving food to who? Those who fear him. That's a condition. Everyone gets food, the godly and the ungodly. So what separates those who get food as a general demonstration of God's kindness and those who get food as a demonstration of God's covenantal love and faithfulness? What's the difference? It's the fear of God. God's covenantal blessings are conditioned upon whether or not we fear him and then act accordingly by obeying him. That should scare you. If God's covenant is conditioned upon our obedience and our ability to fear him as he ought to be feared, then how is this covenant being upheld? Despite our many failures. Kind of goes back to that caused theology. Jeremiah 32, verse 40, God says of his people, I will make an eternal covenant, an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn away from me. This is a unilateral, sovereign act of grace. God setting the conditions and then providing the only way that those conditions could ever be met. Just like the making of the covenant was unilateral, upholding the covenant is something that God must do. It never relieves us of our responsibility to live holy lives. But we can live holy lives because we know this to be true. You see, God's covenant is conditional. Even though it is a covenant of grace, it is conditional. And since it is conditional, we praise God that it is not a covenant that he made with us. This is a covenant between God and his Son, Jesus Christ, our representative. And because it is a covenant between he and Christ, every condition of obedience has been met perfectly and fulfilled perfectly in him. Not one condition is unfulfilled, and we stand to benefit because not one blessing will be withheld from us if we are in Christ, who is the heir of all things. Oh, it's incredible. Praise the Lord. Great. Again, I hope you say it 100 times this week. Great are the works of the Lord. May we delight in them. May we study them. And God help us, may we see Christ in them, so that we might know him more and make him known. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are astonished by you. We are not confused by you. You are not the author of confusion. Oh God, but you are astonishing in all that you have made and all that you have done. And then Lord God, especially all that you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. May it never cease to make us break out in doxological praise and thankfulness and love and humility. God, all things that you are using to help conform us into the image of your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.